What I wanted to do is to kind of pick up where we left off last week with a different little series here, but it'll feed off of what we have already been through, because our last lesson series, we looked at the validity of the Bible, and is what we have in our hands today what was passed on from through the generations, down through the Old Testament, through the New Testament? Is this what Christ said? Do we have what was originally intended? We looked at the mechanics of how it was passed down. God, through Jesus, His Word on earth, His Word incarnate, through the apostles, and then through the early church fathers and bishops as the message was handed down. We looked at the books of the Bible, how the canon was formed, and how we can be assured that the books that we have in the Bible are the inspired Word of God and have been handed down with accuracy. And then finally, we looked at the message. Was the message that was given the same message that we have today, from Genesis to Revelation? As we see in the Bible that we have today, this book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors carries the same message all the way through, and we see that happening through these scriptures. We see the New Testament quoting the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus quoting the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies prophesying the coming of Christ, and then we see the creedal statements beginning to form in the Bible and then in the early church. So the faith was passed from the apostles through the scripture to the early churches, and we have what we see today. Now, what I want to do, since we kind of ran out of time last week, is go, and we're going to repeat the Apostles' Creed. So some of you that have already had it memorized from your youth, well, this is going to be easy. You can do it with your eyes closed. But I want to go through this. I want you to pick up on these key points as you're saying this and how important it is. Now, when we get to the second page, don't everybody get crazy, because it says that I believe in the Catholic Church. So you're not pledging allegiance to the Pope or anything like that. Originally, the word Catholic meant universal church. The worldwide body of Christ is what that means. And so that's what it's talking about. It's not the Holy Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. So let's repeat the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So with words, we state our faith. These words that say, here's what we believe. Here are the foundations of our faith. More importantly is, what do we do with these words, and how does that play out in a changed life? Because if it's all up here, if it's just words and intellect, and we haven't changed our lives accordingly to these words, then it hasn't taken effect. I mean, intellectual knowledge is great. Romans 10:9, Paul says, if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, it's a two-way deal. It's mind and it's heart knowledge. And it has to have a life change involved, or we haven't taken in what we've been taught. So all of this points to this basic foundational pieces of our faith. But when you get right down to it, there's a core question that everyone has to answer that makes us Christians or not. That has to do with who Jesus is. And Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? He asked the disciples. Because the faith of our Christianity depends on who we say Jesus is. There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe in He was the Son of God. So it depends on who we say He is. There are cults or other denominations that do not say the same thing that Peter responded. And so it depends on who they say. We may believe that there was a man named Jesus Christ, but who is he? Who do you say that I am? And it's that that takes us into a life change or not. What we say about Jesus Christ. Again, if our Sundays don't change our Mondays, then it's just like what Tommy's been preaching about the book of James. Don't be listeners of the word only, but be doers of the word. We have to do something with that. So who do you say that I am? Because intellectually, again, we can say, yes, there is a man named Jesus Christ. But if he says, if he is who he says he is, then there is a life change that has to occur in our attitude, in our change, in our lives. Everything about us has to change. Intellectual knowledge is not enough. I mean, I can be accused of being a little too cranial sometimes as far as teaching goes, but the point is, intellectual knowledge is great. But until that life change occurs based on who Jesus is, so what? You can be the smartest person in the world, know the scripture inside and out, but if that life change hasn't occurred, it's not worth anything. We have more examples in the Bible of people who did not intellectually know a single thing about what we just quoted. But yet their faith said, I believe in who this man is. The thief on the cross, he didn't know this stuff. He didn't make a statement of faith. He didn't repeat the creed. He just knew somehow this man could save him. And Jesus said, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't go through the creed. He wasn't indoctrinated into the Christian faith. He wasn't baptized. But yet he was with Jesus. The man who was born blind. They said, who was this guy that did this to you? He says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind. Now I see. He had the faith in whoever this man was, that he knew that he could save him. So to set the stage for this pivotal question about who do you say that I am, it's best if we go back to the Old Testament again in the Hebrew Scriptures, and beginning with the very first few chapters of Genesis, God begins telling us about who this person is, because he begins prophesying of a coming Savior. The one who will mend this broken gap between God and man. Man broke it, but only God can fix it. We as imperfect sinners cannot repair a gap that's been broken between us and our Creator. Only God, perfect holy God, can mend that gap. He's the only one that can fix this gap. And so the Jews began looking early for a Redeemer, a Savior, someone who could mend that gap. And all the way through the Scriptures, they see this coming Savior who is supposed to do that. Now then, early on, the Jews in the Scripture saw this identifying trait of the King Priest. The King Priest. And can anybody tell me who was a King Priest in the Bible? Melchizedek. Now then, what's odd about this is that he's in about two sentences. That's it. In the Old Testament. So who was this Melchizedek? Well, he was the last in a line of king priests, the Jews teach. And we're going to look at him in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Verse 17. And this is before Abram became Abraham, and he has just gone to war. And it says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet with him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham, Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, now that's odd. You know what's odd about that? This is long before God gives the command to give a tenth. When the Israelites begin to come into play, God gives them the command to give a tenth to the priests. But here it is, long before that, several hundred years before that, Abram is giving a tenth to this king priest, Melchizedek. And this is it, as far as we know about Melchizedek, in the Hebrew Scriptures. So he was this king priest somehow. He was king of Salem, which was thought to be the early forerunner of Jerusalem, the city, the area. So the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the God Most High. And he received these tithes from Abram. So this is a few hundred years before the Israelites, and here's the king priest Melchizedek. Going to be very important. Now that when the Israelites come along, God does something different with them. All of a sudden, he splits these two offices. And in Exodus 30, yeah. Yes? Well, evidently, because he was a priest of the God Most High, so evidently there was someone there that had that relationship going already. So, but I mean, what's interesting to me is that everything else that we know about Melchizedek is Jewish tradition.
Right.
That's it.
I wonder why so. God didn't find a perfect man there. Why
did he bring Abram in? From outside, where? Why, if he already had Melchizedek, why didn't he use somebody like him? Don't know. Don't have a clue. But that's all we know in the Hebrew Scriptures. So when the Israelites come along, God splits these two offices out. In chapter Exodus 30:30, he says, "Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred and you are to consider it sacred." So he's saying, Aaron and your sons, you're going to be the priestly line. That's still in effect today, 3,500 years later. The priestly line, the Levitical line, is still in effect today. They know who are descendants of Aaron through the Levitical line. And he sets it out by saying, I'm going to do something special to show that I have set these people apart. I'm going to anoint them with oil, and not just any oil. It's a sacred oil. And if you use it for any other purposes, you're going to be in trouble, he says. He says in verse 33, whoever makes perfume like it and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. So don't use this oil other than the purpose that I have given it. Then he goes on in the next few verses and says, here's how you make it. But it's going to be sacred oil. So he does this for the priests, and then a few hundred years later, as we see the rulers, we see Moses, the leaders, different leaders of the Israelites, and then we get into the king line. He goes through the prophets, the judges, he uses the judges. But then over in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 10:1 is the first king of Israel. And what does God do, of course, to signify that? It says, then Samuel, the prophet, took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? So God has split out this king-priest line and assigned a different role for a king, different role for the priest, for the Israelites. The prophet Samuel does it for Saul, the king, the first king of Israel. The two positions are separate. The kings and the priests are separate. And so for generations after, the Jews held to God's system of ruling, the priests and the kings. But they looked for a Savior who was different. They looked for this Savior who would restore this original role of king-priest. This king-priest who would rule over the nation of Israel and yet sacrifice for the nation of Israel and fulfill that role again of a king priest for the whole nation of Israel. A savior on the order of Melchizedek that we need to restore this position. So for several hundred years, this is how the Jewish system worked until they lost their kings and then their priestly system finally deteriorated. The temple went away. But that's how they looked at this. And they looked at the Savior as a restoration of the king priest. That's why 2,000 years later, you know, after Abram was about 2,000 B.C., and then the writer of Hebrews, if you'll go to Hebrews 7, the very Jewish, the Jewish author of Hebrews kind of ties all of this in. And from this book of Hebrews, we find out a little bit more about what the Jews teach about this Melchizedek and how incredibly unique he was. So after 2,000 years, when the writer of Hebrews begins to say, our role has been fulfilled, the king priest has come, he writes this, and it ties it together from 2,000 years before. Here's what we've been looking for. That's why it makes so much sense for the Jews who were converting to Christianity. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he preceded Abraham in all of this. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In this case, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek made Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. He says, man, this is incredible. But now who fits that role? Who is the priest that lives forever? And so one of the suppositions is that Melchizedek of the Old Testament was Christ incarnate. We don't know, but that's one of the scholarly answers to who was this Melchizedek? Who is without genealogy? Who lives forever? Who is this person who accepts a tenth even before the sacrificial system was put into effect? Who was this? So the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey folks, it matches. If you look and see who Jesus says he is, it matches. We have our Melchizedek. That role has been fulfilled. Well, now, where in the world did he get that, though? Well, let's go back 1,000 years. Psalm 110. Go back to Psalms. This is David writing 1,000 years before this Hebrews writer. Psalm 110:1, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. You got to figure that one out. If you don't believe in Christ, you got to figure that one out. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years before Hebrews came along, David and the Jews are saying, we need a Savior. That Savior is going to be, on the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. They were already looking. They were already looking for this individual to fulfill this role. So began the references and the teachings of this Jewish king priest and a certain description that was common when God set aside the kings and the priests. They were looking for that role to be once again united in this individual. And it's going to be the last one. The only one to exist again will be our Savior. Now then, what was common in both of those instances of the kings and the priests? What was common? With Samuel and with the priests. What was common between those two?
The anointing.
The anointing. In both cases, they were anointed with the sacred oil. And so, they begin to say, okay, if we are anointing the kings and we are anointing the priests, the Hebrew word for that is mashak, to anoint, to rub with oil. Okay? So that's the word that's used in Exodus 30:30 when they anoint Aaron and his sons. It's the word that's used in 1 Samuel 10 when Samuel anoints King Saul. Mashak, to anoint with oil. So now then, if they are looking for the fulfillment of this role to be restored again as king priest, and it's going to be the final one, they're not looking to anoint just any king. They're not looking to anoint just any priest. But they are looking for the anointed. We're not going to be just anointing anybody, but it's going to be the anointed, the king priest of the Lord, our Savior. And that's where the term the anointed, Mashiach, or our word Messiah, begins. And they begin looking for not just any anointed king or priest, but the anointed, the Mashiach. And so if you go to Psalm 2, you start seeing these words pop up again. Again, 1,000 years before. David says, why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Mashiach. Against his Mashiach, the anointed. All of a sudden, all the way through the scriptures are the prophecies of the anointed, the Messiah who is to come, Mashiach. And then look in Daniel 9, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 9. And Daniel gives this very specific prophecy on a timeline that some people believe was early fulfilled in 168 B.C. with a later fulfillment to happen. I think that the fulfillment that is going to happen is still not done yet, because it's all tied to a very specific time period. And he says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach, the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Mashiach will be cut off. So in a very specific time period, Mashiach will come, but then something very tragic happens to him. Couldn't figure that one out. But this is the anointed one. They knew that this was the Messiah, the one who was going to fulfill that role, but they didn't quite understand, now what was it supposed to happen that he was going to be cut off? Didn't have that one figured out. But in both cases, this refers to the Messiah, the Mashiach. And this, Daniel was at about 500 B.C. So the Hebrew scriptures are filled with the prophecy of the coming of the anointed one, Mashiach, all the way up until the last verse of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi, which was given in about 400 B.C., talks about the coming of the Messiah and how he will appear. So all this time, for all these generations, the Jews have been looking for Mashiach, the anointed one, the king priest. Well, a funny thing happened. Funny thing happened about 300 B.C. The Greeks came in. Now, the Greeks were culturally just so sophisticated. They were so brilliant with their philosophy and they were so smart with their languages. And the best thing that you can do when you're starting to take over that part of the world is teach them your language. Because if we can all talk the same language, we can do a whole lot more with these people. We don't understand Hebrew. Nobody understands Hebrews but the Jews. Nobody does. So let's teach them Greek. Greek is a much easier language. We can use it all over the world. All the people that we conquer, we can have Greek spoken so we know what they're talking about behind our backs. So, what's the easiest thing to do? Well, let's take their holy scriptures, the most important thing to the Jews, and let's translate them into Greek. So in about 250 B.C., 70 rabbis were appointed to take the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures and put them into the Greek language. So that way we have what's called the Septuagint, taking Hebrew and putting it into Greek. The Old Testament was totally translated into the Greek language. And so by the time that Jesus came along, that was kind of the common use in Greek of the Old Testament, the Scriptures. So whenever in the New Testament the writers or Jesus or the apostles quote Scripture, they're talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. And probably most of them were even, you know, reading it in Greek. It was still used in Hebrew in the synagogues. But a lot of people were learning the old Scriptures in Greek. Well, the interesting thing is that in this language everyone could read, how is the word Mashiach translated into Greek? Well, all of a sudden it is translated as the anointed one becomes Christos. Well, how handy is that, huh? So Christos is all of a sudden seen for 250 years before as the anointed one. The old Jewish Mashiach is now referred to as Christos. So by the time Jesus comes, he is seen as the Christ, the anointed one. And that's why when we get into who do you say that I am, it is so important to know exactly where this came from. Because without it, it doesn't make sense. Okay? So that's where we'll start next week. Anything? Questions? Yes?
Describe Aramaic to me. What is that
like? Aramaic is sort of a commoner's Hebrew, an easier Hebrew that was it's kind of a combination of Syriac and Hebrew. Aram was the old Assyria. And so it's sort of like the countryman's Hebrew. Yep. That's right, Panhandle English. We know what we're talking about. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, God, so much for your word. And we thank you that you have been working since time immemorial and putting together your prophecies of the coming of your Son, the Savior. We thank you so much that you have revealed this to us through your Scripture. God, we know that intellect is nothing without a heart life change. We ask that you take everything that we read of your word and make it so vivid to us and so fiery in our hearts that our life changes for you in every single instance. God, we thank you that you give us that wisdom to do just that. We thank you for these examples today of changed lives. All the way across the world and how we affect individuals in some manner because you are truly the worldwide, the universal church of the body of Christ. We thank you so much for that in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.